Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Amen. If I were to say the two most familiar passages, at least in my opinion, in the book of Isaiah, would be Isaiah 53 and then Isaiah 6. And so we're going to look at that tonight, Isaiah chapter 6, as we've been journeying through this book of the Bible. Begin reading here in a moment in verse 1. If you're happy to be here, say amen.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
You said praise the Lord. Does that mean you're happy? Amen. All right. One of those is good. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll read Isaiah chapter 6. If you're able to stand. Notice verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord.
Amen.
Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Amen.
And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips,
Amen.
And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I.
Amen.
Send me.
Amen.
I was tempted to go down to verse 13, but I think we have enough with the first eight verses here. And we'll deal with the next portion next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your love to us, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, this evening we recognize that we absolutely need thee.
Help us, Lord.
Lord, our nation needs thee, our church needs thee, we as individuals, we need you.
Amen.
And so I pray as I bring forth the message you've led me to preach, a simple message,
help
no doubt,
pray,
that you'd please fill me with your spirit.
Yes.
Lord, use your word as only you can and do the work that only your spirit can in the heart of your people. And give us understanding of this passage and help me to make the application
Amen.
To all of us. So bless this message again. Use it for your glory. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's during the last quarter of the 19th century in America that the Bible Conference movement began. Now, the Bible Conference movement began in an effort to really combat the liberalism and the rationalism that was coming over to America from Europe and Germany, and it was creeping into many, many churches in America, and they wanted to combat that with strong, biblical, authoritative, doctrinal
Amen.
Preaching.
Right.
And so they had the Bible Conferences. Now, there were conferences like, and you probably heard of these, the Niagara Bible Conference in New York, which is referred to as the granddaddy of them all in 1872. They had the Northfield Conference founded by D.L. Moody. They had the Winona Lake Bible Conference in Indiana. They had the Montrose Bible Conference in Pennsylvania and many, many more. And by 1941, there were more than 200 conferences in 50 different places in America.
Amen.
Now, historians tell us that there were two major things that resulted from these Bible conferences. In other words, what happened? How did God use them? Well, they said two ways specifically. One was this: it produced holy Christian living.
Good.
That's what the conferences did.
Amen.
By the way, that's what preaching does. It's supposed to do anyway, produce holy Christian living.
Amen.
God's people understood through these conferences that the Christian life was a holy life. That it is a surrendered life, it's a separated life, and it is a pilgrim life. It is a life that is separated from sin and separated to the Lord.
Amen.
That's what these conferences did. And you'd find a college age young people gathering in their dorm rooms together in prayer bands all across the country to pray for the lost, to pray for missionaries, to pray for countries without Bibles, and to pray for countries without a gospel witness, that these countries would be reached.
Amen.
It's amazing what it did. Then there was a second thing, and that was this. Number two, it created a great evangelistic and missionary zeal.
Amen.
We need that, don't we?
Amen.
From 1878 to well past World War II, young people and not so young people surrendered to the ministry. Many of them did. Scores of, hundreds of them did. Full-time ministry, the mission field, to being sold out for God in their local churches. This happened in unprecedented numbers during this time frame, so much so that training schools and Bible colleges and Bible institutes and mission agencies were started all across the nation to train and send these great numbers of young people that to serve the Lord on the mission field and abroad. Philadelphia School of the Bible came up at this time, was started, Columbia Bible College, Northwestern Bible and Missionary Training School, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, trained 800 missionaries to go to the field. Moody Bible Institute trained about 1,500 missionaries that went to the field. I mean, all over America this was happening. Mission agencies started, the China Inland Mission, which sent 800 missionaries by 1900, the African Inland Mission, the Central America Mission, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and more. It was amazing what was happening. It was this great general attitude, if we could call it that, of young Christians was really captured in that poem that was written by C.T. Studd, right? Only One Life. If you remember that poem, Only One Life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a very long poem, but it captured the essence, the heart of what was going on at that time period.
Amen.
So fast forward to today.
God help.
Last week at the board meeting at Ambassador, Dr. Comfort gave a devotion out of Matthew chapter 9. In verse 36, familiar verses as well, but when he saw the multitudes talking about Jesus Christ, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's what he read, and that's the devotion he got. And he spoke about really the dearth of people surrendering to the ministry today. It's true. And how that most young people today, and we could expand that to say most people today, Christians, are really more consumed with this world than they are concerned about the work of God. What's wrong? What's going on? Some may say, well, that's the judgment of God. Well, I would at least partially agree with that. I mean, we saw that in the book of Isaiah, God's judgment, his hand of judgment is seen that way, right? Not sending the preachers into the field.
Right.
But what is the problem? Is it more than that? I think so. Why aren't people sold out for God today in the numbers that they were before? Yes, there are some. I'm grateful for that. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not saying nobody is, but the percentage and the numbers that we're seeing is not what it used to be.
Right. Amen.
Why? Perhaps the answer is in our text.
Good.
I believe it is.
Amen.
Tonight we're looking at the call of Isaiah the prophet.
Right.
And I want us to notice one little word that's found throughout this passage, but really is found in two key places. It is the word then. Then. Notice verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. The other key place, verse 8 at the end. Then said I. Amen. Here am I. Send me.
Right.
Tonight I want to preach on this thought, and here's the title of the message. Getting to the then.
Right. Amen.
Getting to the then.
Amen.
Isaiah ends up in a place where he says, here am I.
Amen.
Send me.
Right.
Well, how did he get there?
Right.
Well, you got to back up
and
see what happens at the beginning of this passage. Now, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, we find really basically three messages that the prophet Isaiah gave to the southern kingdom of Judah. His first message was in chapter 1, verses 2 to verse 31. His second message was a little bit longer, chapter 2 and verse 1 down to chapter 4 and verse 6. Then his third message was chapter 5 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 30. And we know Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He preached during the reigns of really three different kings. We'll go through all that tonight. King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And this man's ministry, Isaiah's preaching ministry, would span over a period of 60 years. What an amazing ministry he had. But here in chapter 6, what happens is Isaiah kind of looks back. He's looking backwards, if you will. He's going back, taking a step back in time to the time when God put out a plea for servants during the days of King Uzziah, in the year that he died, actually. And as Isaiah responds to that plea, here am I, send me. So God says, who am I going to send? Isaiah says, send me. Boy, that makes it simple.
Amen.
Why is it that simple anymore? The plea is still out there.
Amen.
Who will serve the Lord?
Right. Amen.
Who will go for me?
Right.
Who will forsake the world and pursue after me?
Jesus.
Is there anybody? The call is still there.
Amen.
Where are the answers?
Good.
Before he could utter those words, though, in sincerity, something had to happen in his heart.
That's good.
That's the key.
Amen.
We could all say, yeah, I'll go. Not in sincerity.
Right.
But he meant it.
Amen.
And before he could say it in sincerity, certain things had to take place in his mind and in his heart. And we'll see those things tonight.
That's
good. So let's look at this tonight. See, how did he get to that place where he said, here am I, send me? Notice, first of all, number one, Isaiah's vision of his Savior. He sees something. Notice what he says in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. What a vision! Must have been amazing. Can you imagine seeing that? King Uzziah, also known, who's mentioned here in verse 1, also known as Azariah, was Judah's ninth king after the kingdom split. He reigned for 52 years, and he was that guy that started out pretty good, but he ended very poorly. Because he entered into the priesthood, he did something he should not have done, and God gave him leprosy until the day of his death. And here we find it's the year that King Uzziah died. So the year we know is 758 BC. In that year, Isaiah the prophet was called by God. And I believe it was a moment that he never forgot.
Amen.
Every person that's called of God
remembers
that moment that God called him. You can go back to that. I remember during my ordination, one of the first things they did was say, give us your testimony of salvation and tell us your testimony of the call into the ministry. Because they didn't want somebody going to the ministry that wasn't called. And I don't want that either. None of us should want that. But we should answer the call if we are called. And so this was a moment Isaiah never forgot. Because he got a vision of God that he had never gotten before. Never saw it before. By the way, this is a vision that we all need. Notice three things about this vision. First of all, the person he saw. Who did he see? Well, it's not that hard. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I mean, I'd imagine he was pretty excited about that. I saw God. The person that Isaiah saw was God Almighty, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, we know that the person Isaiah was looking at was a pre-incarnate Christ. You say, well, what do you mean by that? We know that because of what we read in John chapter 12 and verse 41. The Bible says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, talking about Jesus Christ, and spake of him. So imagine Isaiah got this sight and vision of the one true and living God. He saw God. That was the person he saw. But then notice the perspective he had. He saw him, notice, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, notice this perspective he has of the Lord. He sees him, first of all, let's talk about each of these, sitting upon a throne. Now, this throne he's sitting upon was no earthly throne. It was no human throne. It was not the throne. He didn't take the throne of King Uzziah when King Uzziah died. And I see him, oh, he got on Uzziah's throne. No, it was not the throne of the king of Assyria. It was, or any king of any other earthly kingdom. No, nothing compared to this throne that Isaiah saw. Imagine he saw the heavenly throne.
Praise God. Amen.
You know what that speaks of? It speaks of authority.
Right.
Isaiah saw the Lord sitting in the highest exalted place there is.
Amen.
The throne of heaven. Sitting there as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he sees the Lord sitting exalted upon the throne.
Amen.
Then he says, high and lifted up. That speaks of his divine perfection. It speaks of the Lord's not only sitting on that throne, but his absolute holiness, his absolute sinlessness. It speaks of his place morally, ethically, and everything else above everybody else. It speaks of his omniscience, that he completely knows everything. He's high and lifted up above all of man. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. His ability to see everything that's going on and to see everywhere at the same time. It speaks of his holiness. He's high and lifted up morally, again, above all of us. His righteousness, his absolute perfect justice, and his impeccable balance of truth and grace and mercy. Speaks about his perfection in everything that he does. It shows that he's way above you and way above me. His thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. He is far above everyone. Isaiah sees him this way.
Glory to God. Amen.
I think about sometimes what we do in our court system, you know, when a judge walks into the room. You know, it's funny how the criminal who's coming to court, all of a sudden he comes to court looking like a Baptist preacher. And he comes to court and the judge walks in the room and what happens? Everybody stands up because they're exalting that position. That person's not God. I get that. But we all stand for that. And they sit elevated up there to show that they are above us, if you will, in authority. And so he sees the Lord, Isaiah does, sitting on this throne, high and lifted up. And then we read that his train filled the temple. Now, what does that speak of? This long train speaks of his power.
Amen.
You know, in ancient times, the flowing train of a monarch's robe was a symbol of glory, splendor, triumph, and victory. When a king would send his men into battle, after they would defeat their enemy, what the king would do often is he would walk through the battleground and take for his men the spoils, tell them what to take, and so forth. But the greatest recognition for the victorious king was signified when he would have a piece of that defeated king's robe cut off, they would take that piece and they would sew it into the bottom of his own robe. And so the length of his robe would be a sign or an indication of his greatness. The longer the robe, the more victories he had won, the more kings he had defeated. When they saw that long robe, it displayed his power and his authority over everybody else. This is talking now here in Isaiah, is talking about the robe of our God, the King of Kings. Watching Queen Elizabeth's coronation, a video of it, on June 3rd, 1953. It's an amazing thing. Millions of people watched as she walked up slowly and elegantly, proceeded down the aisle there of Westminster Abbey, and behind her was this robe, this long train, a royal purple velvet robe. It was 18 feet long. On each side, they had three maids of honor, they call them, and they held that robe and walked with her, supporting the weight of that train. And it was a very splendid thing to look at, magnificent thing to look at. But may I say, that is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train had filled the temple. You see, the Lord's train conveys the fact that our God is more powerful than any human monarch, than any human government, than any human authority. When we see that train, I think of his power, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think of his wrath, too. Look at verse 4 of our text. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's talking about the Lord's power. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 28:18, where we read, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's the same person that Isaiah saw. He saw the person that has all power. He's omnipotent. Isaiah saw God for who he truly is. He got this vision of God. He saw him sitting upon the throne as the highest authority there is. He saw him high and lifted up, holy, sinless, and divinely perfect. He saw that train filling the temple, showing that he possessed all power. This was a perspective that Isaiah got of the Lord. But then I also see the proclamation he heard. Look what he hears in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Imagine as Isaiah is gazing upon this scene. By the way, the main thing he saw was not the seraphims. He saw the Lord. That was the main person he saw. And this host, the hosts of heaven, these seraphims, which is a class of angels, crying out, holy, 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 proclaiming to the whole world that our God is holy. This was a very moving event in the life of Isaiah. He got at this time what I would call a clear biblical vision of the true and living God. So you say, all right, what's all that about? Well, can I ask you something tonight? What is your vision of God? How do you see him? Do you see him sitting upon a throne? Do I see him high and lifted up in that exalted position? Do I see his train filling the temple? Do I hear the hosts of heaven, all of them crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Is that my vision of God? Do we see him as having absolute authority over all things? Do we see him as holy and sinless and divinely perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, a God of wrath, a God to be feared, a God that hates sin, a God that loves righteousness? How do we see our God?
Amen.
What is your vision of God? You say, why is that so important? It's so important because your vision of God and my vision of God affects everything else in our lives.
Amen.
Everything.
Hallelujah.
It will determine how you and I live our entire Christian
Amen.
Life. It'll affect the way we dress.
Right.
It'll affect the way we speak.
Amen.
It'll affect the way we work and serve Him. It'll affect the way we sing when we're singing in church services. It'll affect the way we handle trouble in our lives, how we respond to things. How we view God is seen really even in our church services.
Amen.
How we dress when we come to church.
Right.
How we speak about Him. The songs we sing. How we teach, how we preach, how we lift Him up. All of that is affected by how you and I view our God.
That's right. Amen.
You know, one of the most damaging things, and there's many of them, that the modern day Christianity, Christian CCM movement has done is this. They have brought our thrice holy God down to man-like status.
God forbid.
Amen. He's the buddy, you know. He's my buddy. He's the man upstairs, you know. He's all right, you know, a little sin here and there. He's all right with a little drinking here and there. They have, what they have done is they have lowered man's image of God.
Right.
And that's why we are
God help us.
Where we are today.
Amen.
Your vision of God and my vision of God affects everything in our lives.
Right. Amen.
So Isaiah gets this vision. He sees God thrice holy, high and lifted up, train filling the temple. And then notice in verse 5, not only we see Isaiah's vision of God, notice Isaiah's view of self. Well, that affects how he sees himself.
Amen. Right.
Look at what he says. Then, there's the first then.
Right. Amen.
See, it wasn't until he got that vision of God that he could get this vision of himself. When he saw God for who he is biblically, then he saw himself as he is biblically as well. Notice what he says. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, he saw his sin. When he saw God for who he is, he saw his sin for what it was, and that is this, exceedingly sinful.
Right. Amen.
Do you know why our sin doesn't bother us so much? It's because we have a low view of God. We forget who he is.
Right.
We forget his attributes. You know, when my wife and I were hired at the Northeast at the Bible College, I was hired on staff after I graduated there as the assistant dean of students, and ended up next year becoming the dean of students. That's a great job, by the way. You're the demerit king, you know. Anyway, she was hired to run the kitchen for the students. It was about, at that time, about 120 students. And so it was a pretty nice job. That was commuting and on you know, on the place there where they ate and all that. So she was serving probably about 80 per meal. But, you know, we wanted to do a good job, so we got in there. And the place, you know, needed some help. It did. It was an older building. And so she thought, you know, it'd be nice if we could maybe paint the kitchen. Now, the kitchen was set up kind of like our fellowship hall downstairs. It was the kitchen and kind of that cubby with the window. And then the dining hall was back there where our fellowship hall. So it was the same idea. So we were out there, and it was bigger. It was probably about the size of this room here. Not the kitchen, the dining hall. And then the kitchen was about the size of the platform here. And so we said, let's paint it. And so we did. We got helpers, got some students to help out. And we spent a few days painting it. Boy, it looked really, really nice. And so I remember the day we got done. I said, I'm going to walk out and look at it. So I walked out back there. And I stood back and, you know, I said, wow, that looks great. But then I noticed the side walls of the dining hall looked terrible all of a sudden. I saw how bad they look. How many know what I'm talking about when you go to paint a room and then every other room needs to be painted after that? Now, why is that? Because I had something clean to compare it to.
Right.
And that's what we're talking about here.
Amen.
You see, when we see God for who he is and we compare our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ,
Amen.
We realize how sinful we really are. You see, our God is light. In him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. Our God is a consuming fire. And when we come into his presence, when we have a proper view of who he is, then we see ourselves, we see things about ourselves that we've never seen before that suddenly become tremendously ugly. Kind of like what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 1, where the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. That only happens when we have the proper view of God, when we see his holiness and not compare ourselves with one another, but look at his word.
Right.
What happens is we become like Isaiah here. Woe.
Amen.
Woe is me, for I am undone. because I am a man of unclean lips. And we realize how far away from him that we really are. How many have ever read the Diary of David Brainerd? Well, not many of you. It's not a real big, the one I read anyway, it was a little book, and it's about him, of course, working with the, but really it was about, a lot of it was about him and what he was dealing with, all the struggles in his heart, about how his sin was so sinful in the eyes of God. And I remember reading that book and saying, boy, this guy has a problem. He needs some help with his self-esteem. That's a, you know, psychology word. He didn't need help with his self-esteem. That man was so close to God that he was so sensitive to his sin. That's what being close to God does.
Amen.
When you're walking with God and trying to live for him and you're in his word, then what happens is you realize how sinful you are and you stop looking at everybody else and you look at yourself and you realize, I need help. And our sin becomes exceedingly sinful. That was Isaiah's problem here. But then notice what happens here. There's a preparation. So Isaiah gets to the place where he's broken and he wants to come to God. I believe this is the first one, 1 John 1, 9 of Isaiah, of Isaiah's life. Then flew in verse 6. God's going to prepare him now. One of the seraphims under me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged.
That's good. Amen.
I believe that's a picture of Isaiah getting things right in his life.
Amen.
All of a sudden, he sees God for who he is, and he sees himself for what he is. And now he's no longer ignoring his sin.
Amen.
He's no longer trying to hide it. He's not accepting it anymore.
Amen.
He's not just living with it or making excuses for it. He stops being like those described in John chapter 3, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. No, he wanted to be thoroughly right with God.
Amen.
Because he saw himself in a biblical way.
Amen.
You see, that's what happens when we have a proper view of God. The altar becomes a place we frequent.
Hallelujah.
The prayer closet becomes a place we go to quite often.
Thank you, Jesus.
Because we become sensitive to our sin.
Praise
and we realize how wonderful it is, the work that God did for us on Calvary. When he saved our souls and even allowed us to serve him in any way. That's where Isaiah is. He's broken. He's humbled. He sees himself as he ought to. Which leads us to the last thing, and that is this. Isaiah's fervor for service. So he gets his vision of God. He gets his view of himself. And then there's this fervor he has for service. Look what happens here in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?
Right.
Notice the third then.
Right.
Then said I,
praise the Lord.
Here am I, send me.
Praise
so follow the thens.
Right.
He gets this vision of God, which brings us to the first then, which gives him the right view of himself. And then when he gets the right view of himself and he gets forgiven of God and he recognizes what the Lord has done for him, now the Lord is throwing out there. He hears the voice of the Lord now asking. Notice he doesn't say, Isaiah, you need to go. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the third then said I, here am I, send me. Send me, Lord.
Right. Amen.
You see, when we realize who the Lord is,
right,
what he's done for
Amen.
Us, and see ourselves for
right.
what we are,
right.
we count it a privilege to serve
Praise
him.
The Lord. Amen.
We count a privilege to do anything for him.
Right.
When someone says, well, we need bus workers, we think, well, I'll help out,
Amen.
Or I'll do this. I'm not saying God calls you to do everything. I'm not trying to say that. What I'm saying is this, we have this attitude and this spirit of service.
Right.
It's not about us anymore.
Right.
It's about him.
Amen.
Because we realize I don't deserve a thing. I deserve
right.
absolutely
right.
nothing.
Right.
Will anyone go? He says, here am I. Send me.
Right.
So it all begins with our vision of God. So I ask you tonight, how's your vision of God?
Good. Amen.
How do you see him?
Right.
Why aren't we seeing people give their life to God's work? Why aren't we seeing young people? I mean, more so. We're seeing some, and I'm grateful for that. But it's not much. It's just little sprinkles here and there.
Right.
All of us should have the attitude. The first thing we should say, you know what? If God calls me in the ministry, I'm going to go. If God wants me to do something, I'm going to do it. Not this idea of what career do I want? And, if I have nothing else to do, then, you know, I guess I'll go to Bible college, you know. No, the greatest thing that we can do with our lives is serve him. Whether that be full-time ministry, whether that be in the local church as a layman, whatever it is. Our life is about him. It's not about us. It's about him and his work. And when it's all said and done and we look back on our lives, if we have given our lives to the Lord, we will never regret it.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
But if we haven't, then we will. Only one life will soon be passed.
Right. Amen.
Only what's done for Christ will last.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Before you know it, it's over.
Right.
I'm amazed how quick time goes. I turned 60 this year.
Praise the Lord.
I don't like that number. I get people looking at me funny. 60. Yeah. 60. Not much left.
Right. Amen.
We know not what a day may bring forth.
Right.
I may be done tomorrow. Amen. But if it goes to 70, as God says, there's just a small window of opportunity to serve him.
Amen.
And all of us should see life that way.
Right.
And
Amen.
we should give our all to him.
Amen.
We should be willing to say, Lord, if you want me, not much. But if you can use me, I'll go for you. If you can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line, I will go for you. That should be the attitude of everybody. The question is it? And if it's not, perhaps you have a low vision of God. Because when you see him high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, his train filling the temple, and all the hosts of heaven crying out, holy, 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 knowing that one day we are going to meet that same God that Isaiah saw to give an account for our lives.
Right.
We are.
Praise
we should all say, hear mine.
Right. Amen.
Send me.
Amen.